I was thinking this morning about my little niece, Catherine. She's 2 years old, and she's smarter than me, which isn't saying much, but for a two-year-old, I get going some. But she's just a bright little kid, and whenever she comes over to the house, she wants to hop in someone's lap and have them read her a book. And last time she was over, she had this little book. I should have brought it today just so you could see it, but I think you'll get the picture anyway. She has this book about baby animals. On each page, there's a photograph of a colt or a fawn or a bear cub or a little baby chicken or whatever. And then there's a couple of sentences, you know, in letters about as tall as your thumb is long, these big words, big letters. And there's just a sentence on each page. You know, chicks are baby chickens and they have yellow feathers called down, you know, and then the next page, a bear cub has thick, dark hair and so on and lives, sleeps through the winter and blah, blah, blah. It gives you a couple of facts. And you turn the page, it's another animal. You turn the page, it's another animal. And when I was reading this to her, I was wondering, is that kind of interesting how you can always recognize a children's book because lots of pictures, big letters, few words, and the words are short. Why do they do that? Because they realize a child's skill at reading and understanding language is very limited. But the pictures, they can learn out from the pictures. Somehow, as we read the scriptures, we may not grow out of that kind of a mode. We will think in very simplistic thoughts and very childish thoughts, even though we've grown up and we've been reading the word for years. Because as I was reading Catherine's little book, I started thinking, you know, everything that's written on these pages is true. It is true. But by reading one sentence about a bear cub, do you know all there is to know about a bear cub? Not by a long shot. What is not said in the book could fill many volumes, many, many volumes. And of course, a person with a trained eye could get a magnifying glass and study the photographs and maybe derive many facts from the photographs. But when we come in to the Word of God and begin to study, we need to outgrow certain previous ways of thinking. We just need to. And we begin to find that God works in some very subtle ways, in some ways we never really thought of and ever considered. For example, we probably think that if God answers our prayer, that's a sign of God's favor. That either we've prayed really well, or God has really blessed us. That's how a child would look at it. And you know what? Most adults think the same way. We're going to see in our portion today that God will sometimes answer the prayer of someone who's left God completely out of that prayer. And we're going to find out that answered prayer may not be a sign of God's blessing at all. It may be God spanking to us. We're going to find out that we can pray and get an answer, and our prayers have nothing to do with God at all, and yet He'll still answer them. And we're going to find out that sometimes an unanswered prayer is truly a blessing. And we're not used to thinking in these ways. We're used to thinking big pictures, tall letters, short words. We need to start looking more closely and get to know this God we know. We saved us and He's created us. And we need to get to know Him more as adults. There are many subtle things about people, right? When you first fell in love, everything was just so simple. You're just overwhelmed with the emotion, the affection, and the love. And I mean, everything was just incredibly wonderful. Then you marry this person and you begin to realize this person I married is very complex. And much more interesting than I thought at first. And you begin to realize there are layer upon layer upon layer to any person. Every one of us who's married have begun to realize that the person you married, you didn't really know. And after, I've shared it before, you know, almost 26 years. Next month, 26 years for Robin and me. And I'm still getting to know her. And she's never boring. Robin's never boring. And there are so many aspects to every individual because we're made in God's image, aren't we? And God is not simplistic. God is deep, He's complex, He's multi-layered, multifaceted, and every one of us are the same way. We need to quit thinking of God as if we're reading about Him in a children's book. We need to grow up. And I think I'm introducing our portion this way because we're going to encounter some things that may seem a bit shocking to us. As we begin, though, I want us to start with this. I want us to see what our Torah portion's connection is to our half-Torah portion. In our half-Torah portion, we read about Israel wanting a king. And God says, okay, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And the king's name was Saul. And as we go through the portion, we begin to see why this was chosen as the half-Torah portion for our parashah, our Torah portion in Numbers chapter 16. In chapter 16 of Numbers, we read about Korah's rebellion. Let's look at some of the similarities. In the book of Numbers, we read about how the people reject Moses as their leader. We read about that this morning when Uncle Mike and Will read from the Torah. In the half-Torah portion, we see the people reject God as their king. God took their choice of an earthly king very personally, and He told Samuel, says, they have not rejected you, they rejected me as their king. In the book of Numbers, we see Moses defends his motives. And it was in the portion we read upstairs. He says, I did not take a donkey from you. I didn't take anything from you. In other words, I'm not your leader because it's fun, because it's not fun. And I've derived no personal benefit, just a lot of heartache, by being your leader. And I've done it because God's called me to do it, not because I'm getting rich or because there's any personal benefit I derive from it at all. Samuel uses almost the same language. And we'll read about it in a moment in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, where he says, did I take a donkey from you, an ox? Did I take anything from you? And then, in the book of Numbers, we see God work a miracle. He makes the earth open up and swallows up Korah. Now, that's weird. You know, every time I read that, I keep thinking, you know, I might be kind of, the future might be kind of tenuous and uncertain. The weather can be uncertain. My finances can be uncertain. My health can be uncertain. But at least I know the ground is defendable. Can you imagine when the ground opens up and you see some people swallowed up? You can't even trust the earth you stand on. Your security has to come from God, not even from the rock-solid terra firma under your feet. So God proves that Korah was wrong and Moses is right. But we also see a miracle in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Instead of opening the earth, God opens the skies, and in the middle of the harvest, rain comes down. It doesn't rain during harvest time in Israel. It just doesn't. Rains don't start until usually the middle of October or so. The wheat harvest took place a week or two ago in Israel. There's no rain during the summer in Israel. It just doesn't happen. So the rains came several months early. It was a miracle. It was a sign. In the book of Numbers, we see Moses appeal to God. But in our half-Torah portion, we see Samuel appeal to the people. So we see a number of parallels here and balancing insights. So let's get right to our half-Torah portion. We'll begin in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal, and let us renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal. There they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they slaughtered feast peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul, as well as all the men of Israel, rejoiced exceedingly. Now Gilgal is spelled in English G-L-G-L. That's how you'd spell it, the Hebrew equivalent. So in Hebrew it's spelled Gimel Lamed, Gimel Lamed. And it comes from the word to roll. It's like a wheel. It's like Gil. Like it's something turning. And Gilgal is a place where something rolls. And we find Gilgal mentioned a number of times previous to Samuel. And what we find about Gilgal is when a whole new cycle of something begins. It's a perfect name. We find Israel at Gilgal when they're ending one cycle of life and entering into a new cycle of life. It can be something good that God's ordained, or it may be something not so good that God's going to put up with and use anyhow. And all of us have gone through various cycles in life. Some of those cycles were very good. They were ordained of God. They were a blessing from God. And we have a new beginning. There are other times you start a new cycle that we initiated and God had nothing to do with. It could be entering into a bad marriage or a bad relationship. It could be entering into a bad business deal. It could be buying that car that's about twice as expensive as you can afford. It can be something mundane or something big. It could be going for that new job that promises more money, more prestige, and it's your idea, but God didn't put a stamp of approval on it. So it could be something we initiate that starts off with a bang, and then we realize, God didn't pick this for me. I picked it for me. But God uses it anyway. Because the moment you initiate it, guess what? It becomes God's program for you. Here's one of the wonderful things about God I want you to realize. It's a warning to you, but also it gives you great hope. We've all made big mistakes, haven't we? All of us have made big mistakes. And our mistakes are all different. They're all to some different degree or in some different way or a different time in our life. We all make big mistakes and we all make different mistakes from each other. But the mistake you made, God ordained and tailor-made consequences for that mistake. Tailor-made them to teach you. And so when those consequences come, you think, God's angry at me, and maybe he is a bit. But he tailor-made your consequences and your pain and your suffering to teach you not to make that mistake again and not to seek your own will but to seek his. So in other words, though you left God out of your decision-making, God still involved himself in your training. I want us to jump to the end of our Torah portion, the last verse of our half-Torah portion. This is where it ends. It's in chapter 12, verse 22. Because I want you to have great hope. Because though Israel really goofed up in demanding a king, and though they're going to pay the consequences, there's going to be a lot of suffering and embarrassment. Look at verse 22, 12:22. For the Lord shall not forsake his people for the sake of his great name. You see, God's name is at stake in your life. And it's part of his testimony that you turn out good. Even though along the way, you really embarrass him and you. But the important thing is how does it come out in the end? That's the important thing. So for the sake of his name, for the Lord has sworn to make you for a people unto him. So though you may take some little bunny trails and detours, God's going to get you to the goal. I said so many times, I still stand in amazement as I read through the Torah. And I look at all the things the children of Israel did wrong. Now there is a chance to goof up. They took it. They goofed up all the time. But you know what? God still got them to the land. He still got them in. He still did. That's amazing. Only our God can do such a thing. Well, let's go back to where we left off. Gilgal is a place of new beginnings. This is the place where when Joshua, about 300 years earlier or so, brought Israel across the Jordan, it was at Gilgal that all that generation was circumcised. And God, it says, he rolled away the, what's the word that's used? He rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Rolled it away. It's done with. We're entering into a new era. And here is a crown of Saul as king. They're also entering a new era. chapter 12, verse 1, then Samuel said to all of Israel, behold, I have hearkened to your voice. I have hearkened to your voice. They didn't hearken to God's, but God told Samuel, you listen to them, you hearken to their voice, do what they say. To everything that you have said to me, and I have crowned a king over you. You know, this was one thing that sends shivers down my spine. That's when Robin and I get into a disagreement. And then she says, okay, let's do it your way. And then all of a sudden I realize, uh-oh, because now my way better turn out. Or else, she won't say anything. I just get that look, you know, that look which I deserve, which means I'm not going to tell you I told you so, but you know I'm thinking it. You know, have you been there and done that? And it's like all of a sudden Samuel says, okay, we'll do things your way. Okay. Your way. That's how we're going to do it. And now behold, the king who walks before you, but I have become old and gray. As for my sons, here they are with you, and as for me, I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify about me in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I robbed? Whom have I coerced? From whose hand have I taken redemption money or a bribe that I should avert my eyes from him? And I shall make restitution to you. You know, right there in those couple of verses is a course in leadership. There's an entire course in leadership. You want to know how to recognize a good leader or how to recognize a bad one? I could have gone either way with this overhead, but I decided your leader may be a schlub, it. And we're going to go through the list of the things that Samuel says here. Your leader may be a schlub, if he does not welcome examination. What does Samuel say? Here I am. Testify about me in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of his anointed. Examine me. Let's look at it together. A true leader welcomes examination and criticism, even though that criticism may come from an angry and a hurtful person. A leader is able to separate themselves and look at it, say, okay, I realize their motives are very tainted and they're not very godly, but is there truth in what they're saying? Is there truth in it? And to look at something objectively and decide, is there still truth coming from this person? Your leader may be a schlub if he takes advantage of those he leads. In other words, he tries to make financial advantage or some other kind of advantage off of the people he leads. What does the good shepherd do? Yeshua tells us in John 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But a schlub makes the sheep lay down their lives for him. You know what? If people in so many churches and synagogues and organizations and in politics would simply recognize this one truth, we would have fewer bad leaders and more good ones. They wouldn't be deceived so easily. Your leader may be a schlub if he oppresses those under his authority. The true purpose of leadership in God's economy is service to the people under your authority, not oppression of them. And I continue to warn in my teachings and to pastors and teachers and people in authority that I come in contact with, do not try to change the people you're responsible for. Feed them, protect them, and let God bring changes to them. You have no idea how many times I'm tempted to come and try to correct one of you and shape you up. And I'm sure you're often tempted to do the same to me. But you know what? As I've learned to be patient and sit back, you know what I've watched you do? I've watched you shape yourselves up. I've watched you grow up. And you didn't have to have me in your face nagging at you to do it. If I just do my job's very doable. Feed, protect, that's it. Now, once again, with that said, if there comes a time that someone introduces immorality, and Paul lists very carefully the six things that are not allowed to be tolerated in a fellowship. If I see one of those six, I'm coming after you. All right? But those are pretty serious things. In the meantime, we learn to love our neighbor as ourself, make space for one another to grow and mature. Your leader may be a schlub if he coerces those under his authority. I think it kind of goes along with what I was just saying. He may be a schlub if his decisions can be bought. His decisions can be bought. When Samuel talked about taking nothing from you, that doesn't mean that someone didn't bring him a gift. Because in fact, as we read earlier in Samuel, we find that when Saul and his friend were looking for the donkeys, they sought out Samuel, and they said, well, wait a minute, we can't just go ask him to tell us where the donkeys are. We have to be able to give him something. And they had a part of a shekel, silver shekel, to give him. Doesn't mean he didn't receive things from them. I think we dishonor one another if we refuse gifts from one another. One of the ways person A can honor person B is by accepting something with real gratitude that B may offer to A. But you know, when someone gives me a gift, I appreciate it, I truly do. I'm thankful for it, and my affections go out. But then there's always this little tap on the shoulder. Don't ever let this influence you not to be honest and truthful with that person in the future. And that person needs corrected, and there's a time to come for counsel. Don't hold back because they've been very gracious to you now. I want you to be the same with me. Don't let the gifts that we give one another blind our eyes to truth and what needs to be done in one another's lives, and God calls us to do it. Your leader may be a schlub if he is not willing to make restitution. Leaders make mistakes. But what does Samuel say? And I shall make restitution. You show me what I've done wrong, I will make it right. I want to know where I'm wrong, and I want to make it right. That's the sign of a true leader. What a course. You know, you could teach a college course just on those couple of verses there in leadership. And I encourage you to really look at these things. Because all of you are in leadership somewhere, whether it's teaching the kids downstairs, whether it's in a relationship, being in a band, working at your occupation, maybe you have a position in school. Whatever it is, there are people under your authority to some degree in some way. It's never too early to begin to practice these and take inventory of these traits in your life. Okay? Well, let's move on. Verse 4. And they said, you have not robbed us. There's a correction there. In the Hebrew, it's not they, it's singular, he. Why is it he? When obviously all of the people are saying this together. The sages say that the Hebrew uses the singular because the entire congregation as one person said, we have nothing to hold against you, Samuel. So it uses the singular he because they spoke as a unit. And he said, or they said, you have not robbed us, you have not coerced us, and you have not taken anything from any person's hand. So he said to them, why did he have to precede his remarks with this kind of an open examination? It's because he's getting ready to lower the boom on them. He's getting ready to really lower some correction onto them and to rebuke them. And he wanted to make sure that they had ears to hear what he had to say to them. So he said to them, verse 5, the Lord is your witness. And his anointed one is a witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. They said as one, a witness. Samuel then said to the people, it is the Lord who produced Moses and Aaron and who brought your forefathers up from the land of Egypt. And now, stand erect, and I shall enter into judgment with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he has done with you and with your forefathers. I like the language here. It says, stand erect, and I shall enter into judgment with you. When I read this, I was thinking, when I was over at the remarks some time back, you had all these little marks in your wall where your kids grew, and every once in a while you'd measure them and put a mark on the wall, and the date, you know, how old they were when they reached that height. And of course, when you measure your child, maybe some of you do this at home, they're going to stand as tall as they can. They want that mark as high on the wall as possible. It's almost as if that's what's happening here. So stand up straight. We're going to measure you. We're going to see the progress you've made. Because you have a tremendous heritage in Moses and Aaron and in Joshua and so on. How are you measuring up? Are you really building on this? Are you growing? Are you maturing? And every once in a while in our lives, I know in my life, God says, okay, Grant, stand straight. I'm ready to measure you. It's like, oh, no, you know. And because when it comes to being measured physically and our height as we grow, that's good. But when it comes to being measured spiritually, we get pretty uncomfortable, don't we? Stand erect, and I shall enter into judgment with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he has done with you and with your forefathers. When Jacob came to Egypt and your forefathers cried out to the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, and they brought your forefathers out of Egypt. Now let me tell you what he's getting up to here. He's saying when your forefathers were in real trouble in Egypt, they didn't say, if only we had a king, we'd be all right. They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent a deliverer. Verse 9, but they forgot the Lord their God. So he delivered them into the hand of Sisera, general of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And he could have listed a bunch more, but he lists these three. And they battled them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, for we have forsaken the Lord. We have worshipped the Baalim and the Ashtaroth, but now rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and we will worship you. And once again, what Samuel's saying is, they didn't say, give us a king, God, then we'll be okay. They called out to God, and he delivered them from Egypt. And every time they goofed up in the land, they never once said, oh, God, just give us a king, and we'll be fine. They cried out to God. God heard their cry. God delivered them. It was a system that worked. When they repented, God came to the rescue. The system was not broken. The people had a lot of growing to do. They had this tendency to keep messing up and failing and making mistakes. But God's record was perfect. When they repented, turned to God, he rescued them in a marvelous way. But this time they say, you know what, we're going to try something new, God. We want a king. We want a king. So the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and now Jerubbaal is Gideon. You know the story of Gideon. And if you go back to Judges, you can write these passages down in Judges 6:33, and in chapter 7, verse 1 of Judges, you see there how Gideon got the name Jerubbaal. We won't take time to go into that story, but it's explained there in those verses. So the Lord sent Jerubbaal, or Gideon, and Badan. Who's Badan? You don't find Badan mentioned anywhere earlier. Badan is Samson. Badan is short for Ben Dan, son of Dan. And this is a reference to Samson. So God sent Gideon at the right time. He sent Samson. And he sent Jephthah. We won't talk about Jephthah this week because that's our half Torah portion next week, believe it or not, in Judges chapter 11. So we'll learn about Jephthah next week. And Samuel. He was kind of arrogant. Here's Samuel saying, look, he sent these mighty people. He sent you Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and me. Was Samuel a proud person, arrogant person? No, I think what he's doing here, and this is what the rabbis say, and I fully agree with him, he was speaking prophetically to them. So he had pretty much set himself aside, and God was speaking words through him, and God speaks through him about him to the people. Because Samuel had also come to their rescue, and he was trying to rescue them now, not from Philistines or Moabites or Ammonites, but from themselves, and they wouldn't hear him. And he rescued you from the hand of your enemies from all around, and you dwelt in security. But, when you saw that Nahash, king of the children of Ammon, came upon you, and you can read about that in a couple of chapters preceding this, you said to me, no, No. We don't want a Samson. We don't want a Gideon. We don't want a Samuel. We don't want a Jephthah. We want a king. We want a new program. No, but a king shall reign over us. And Samuel continues, but the Lord, your God, is your king. How do you improve on that? To establish an earthly king is a step in the wrong direction. Verse 13, and now here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have requested, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, there's a lot packed into that verse. When I first read this, I thought, this doesn't seem like the right order. It should be what you have requested, and you have chosen, and the Lord has set over you. Why does he put chosen as if they've chosen the king already? Because you look historically, they didn't. They didn't know who their king was going to be. But he puts chosen first and then requested. It's like they picked him out and said, God, we want this guy for our king. But that's not what happened. But you know what? On the other hand, it did. I know I'm talking kind of cryptically here. Let's figure out what I'm saying. Because this is how I see it. That's how I see it. I'm not going to say it's the way it is, but this is how I see it. And I really think it's right because it really rings true. I know in my experience, and I think it will in yours. Picture yourself back here, and you decide, I want a king over me. I want a king. I want an earthly king. And I ask you, draw a picture of what this king looks like. I know what every one of you would do. You would make him tall. You would make him handsome. And you'd make him with leadership qualities, decisive, right? See, that's the image that they had chosen already. They had a picture of what a king looked like in their minds. And guess what? God gave them one that looked exactly like their picture. Because if you go back to chapter 9, go back to 1 Samuel chapter 9 for a moment. And look at the first verse. 1 Samuel 9:1, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, son of Aziel, son of Zeror, son of Bichorat, son of Aphiah, son of a distinguished Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son named Saul, who was exceptional and goodly. No one in Israel was handsomer than he. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. God looked at the image that they had chosen in their mind of what a king should be like, and he gave him one to look like that. They didn't leave the choice to God. See, what's interesting, what seems contradictory is back in Deuteronomy 17:15, God says, you come into the land, you will ask for a king. You will pick a king from your own people, not a foreigner. He gives them instructions. And the rabbis argue, is that a commandment to ask for a king? You set one up? Or was there prophecy that they would? I think maybe it's a little bit of both. But where Israel fell flat is here. Back up a little bit further to chapter 8. Back up to 1 Samuel 8. Verse 4. 1 Samuel 8:4. All the elders of Israel then gathered together and came to Samuel, to Ramah. They said to him, you have grown old, and your sons did not follow your ways. So now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. They decided they want to be like all the nations. They had God for a king, but no, we want one like all the nations have, one we can see. A good-looking, tall guy, real leader, guy who's going to lead our men into battle and win wars for us. So now appoint for us a king to, now catch this, to judge us. The word for judge is shafat. The shaftenu is the word used in Hebrew here, to judge us, like all the nations. So you go down a little bit further, and God speaks to Samuel, and look what he says in verse 9. Well, let's just pick it up in verse 7. Let's just keep going straight through. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for it is not you whom they have rejected, but it is me whom they have rejected from reigning over them. Like all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up from Egypt till this day, they forsook me and worshiped the gods of others. So are they doing to you as well. And now heed their voice. But be sure to warn them and tell them about the, And there's the word judge again, the judgment of the king who will reign over them. In other words, they ask for king to judge them. He says, all right, fill them in. Let them know what this judgment's going to be like, because what they think it's going to be and what it's going to be are worlds apart. You ever been there? What you thought something was going to be and what it turned out being was worlds apart, and it's not better. It's usually worse. Usually worse. Oh, my. I could tell you stories. I have to pause for a second there in that verse 7 that we read. Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for it is not you whom they have rejected, but it is me whom they have rejected from reigning over them. Listen to the voice of the people, he tells Samuel. Do what they say, because they've rejected me. This goes back to my earlier comment. Write this down, memorize it. Do not tattoo it on your body. Though you need to always, always, always remember this in your own experience and as you hear other people share with you. Answered prayer is not necessarily a sign of God's favor. They asked God for a king. He gave them one. Answered prayer is not necessarily a sign of God's favor, but unasked for blessing is. What are the blessings in your life God's given you you never asked for? Ah, that's a sign of his favor. When we pray, we need to be extremely careful. The model for prayer, when we're not quite sure how to pray, is this. Father, let this cup pass from me. That's my will. That's what I want. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Father, here's my will. But my will may not be yours. So if my will is different from yours, do your will, not mine. That's the safeguard. Yeshua did not get derailed. Even though his will, at that point, the will of his flesh, not to have to suffer, his will was different from God's. His flesh said, I want this, but in the spirit, he said, nevertheless, I want your will. Okay? Our flesh and our spirit have a battle going on, and at that point, there was a real battle going on in Yeshua. His body did not want to suffer the pain it was about to enter into. There had been something wrong with him if he had wanted to suffer like that. His flesh is screaming out, let this cup pass from me. But his spirit screamed out louder, nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. That's how we need to pray. I find myself doing this. When it comes to big things, I pray hard for them. Because I know those big things, I know that they're God's will. They're so big, they have to be his. And I pray for little things. Because if God answers them and it's not his will, it's not a big deal. It's those middle things I want to be very, very careful for. Very careful about. Very cautious about. Because I could be asking for something that may seem right to me, but it's not best. Read this carefully. We must be very careful when we pray that at the heart of our request is not a rejection of God. Think about that for a second. Your prayer to God can actually have at the heart of it rejection of God. And it happens more often than you'd ever think. Many times when I hear popular speakers pray, they're just praying their heart out. But at the heart of their prayer, it's obvious that they're very selfish, very self-centered, very self-oriented, and they want God to answer their prayers because it will promote their ministry and the funding coming in. And at the very heart of the request is a rejection of God himself. It's not a desire for God's will, it's a desire for what they hope is God's will, what they're banking on being God's will, and what is definitely their own will. You see the subtleties here of prayer? This is the children's book version of God's Word. Now we're looking into the mature reader's version of God's Word. There are some very subtle things about prayer and our relationship with God, and we need to be aware of them. I know people will try to impose their convictions and their doctrinal beliefs on me because, hey, I prayed and this is what happened. God answered my prayer. And to me, it's like whoop-de-doo. That is no proof of God's blessing on your life. Don't be too impressed with other people's prayer answers. Be impressed with the fruit of their lives. Okay? So anyways. Now, I love this next part. We have to continue in chapter 8, and then we'll finish up. We're in chapter 8. God told Samuel, okay, you tell them what this judgment of this king is going to be like. And this is what I love. You know, when you read through these next few verses, you'll think, what's wrong with these people? Who would want that? But now, let's just think for a moment. Try to put yourself, for a moment, in the shoes of the Israelites, and you want a king. Try to put it in your mind, I want this physical king, this earthly king, this good-looking, tall guy who's a leader and a warrior. And then how you would hear these words of God's with those kinds of ears. Think about it for a second. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who had requested the king of him. He said, this is the judgment of the king who will reign over you. He will take away your sons and place them in his chariots and cavalry. I don't want that. But if I'm on a king, how am I going to look at that? Oh, cool. I can brag about my son. He's in the lead chariot in the king's army. You see what I'm talking about? Instead of living in peace at home, I've got boasting rights to my warrior son. But you fail to remember, your son may come home minus a leg or an arm or an eye or a life. And they will run before his chariot. He will appoint for himself captains of thousands and captains of 50 to plow his furrow and to reap his harvest and to produce his implements of battle and the furnishings of his chariot. See, if you want a king, you're going to hear that with a positive spin to it. If you want God as your king, you're going to see the negative spin to that. It's all in what your heart's desires are. What do you want? That's how you're going to hear things. We need to be very careful about what we want because that's going to determine what we hear. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And you're going to think, oh, and maybe you'll take my daughter for a wife. That chance, right? He will confiscate your best fields, vineyards, and olive trees and present them to his servants. He wouldn't want mine. My olive trees aren't as good as Joe's down the street. He'll take Joe's. My daughter will take mine. Oh, and then he comes to take yours. It's like the Supreme Court decision I just heard. The Supreme Court decision, I never thought you'd hear such foolishness come from the court where now they're allowing commercial interests to confiscate property under, what's the rule, under eminent domain. I heard yesterday, I don't know how true it is, but now one of the Supreme Court justices' homes is targeted under that ruling. They plan to take it, yeah, to build a Walmart or something. So, anyways, all I can do is hope he does. Yeah, well, that was fleshly, wasn't it? All right. Bad rabbi. All right. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your grain and vines, present them to his officers and servants. And you think, yeah, but if I'm one of the officers and servants, I get free food. See, you can spin all of this in your fantasy. You can spin it all to a positive. He will take your servants and maidservants and your best young men and your donkeys and press them into his service. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you'll be his slaves. On that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you on that day. It would not be in your best interest for him to answer you and take away your choice. It's in your best interest for you to go ahead and suffer the consequences of your choice and truly learn that God is the Supreme King. Isn't that interesting? I've prayed for things. God answered the prayer. And then I prayed for him to take it away, and he didn't. I'm thinking of a certain car I built back when, about 30 years ago. Look at verse 19. But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. I have found in my own experience, every time I was about to make a really bad decision in my life, God sent along godly counsel, which I ignored. But it was there. They said, no. No. There shall be a king over us. We want what we want. I want it my way. It's okay. There shall be a king over us, and we will be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us and go forth before us and fight our wars. Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them to the Lord. The Lord told Samuel, listen to their voice. Crown a king for them. And he did. Isn't that amazing? What we can learn about ourselves by looking at the Word of God. We haven't changed a bit. And neither has God. The way He worked in their lives, He works in ours the same way today. Well, let's go back to chapter 12. And we'll finish with this. In the Torah portion, God sends a sign. He makes the ground open up to swallow up Korah. Here he brings a sign as well. 1 Samuel 12, verse 16. Verse 18. Verse 18. Then Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord set forth thunder and rain on that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. I should have backed up a bit. Verse 17. Go to verse 17. Is today not the wheat harvest season? Right around the area at the time of Pentecost. That was the wheat harvest. Is today not the wheat harvest season? I shall call to the Lord, and He will set forth thunder and rain. Then you will recognize and see that your wickedness is great, that which you have perpetrated before the eyes of the Lord in requesting a king for yourselves. Then Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord set forth thunder and rain on that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. All the people then said to Samuel, pray on behalf of your servants to the Lord your God that we do not die. Isn't that interesting? They don't pray anymore. They have to have somebody pray for them. Somehow a person, when they've moved this far from the Lord, they have to get someone else to do the praying for them. When people come to me and say, Grant, I really want you to pray about something inside of me, I want to know why. Pray on our behalf, on behalf of your servants to the Lord your God, that we not die, for we have added evil upon all of our sins to request a king for ourselves. Oh, we still want one. I just added that in. Now think about this sign. It's the wheat harvest. Is rain a good thing? Absolutely, if it comes at the right time. But when the good thing comes at the wrong time, it's a disaster. It's damaging. Does God want Israel to have a king? Absolutely. His name is Messiah. And the time is established from of old when that kingdom would come. God wants them to have a king. God's representative on earth, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. Yes, He does. But when they wanted it in their own timing, it was disastrous. When the rain comes in the wheat harvest, the rain is wasted and the wheat is damaged. And it's so sad that when the Messiah did come, it says the kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. Should have come earlier. Or can he come back later when it's more convenient? And he will. But it won't be more convenient. Samuel said to the people, verse 20, fear not, you have done all this evil. But do not turn away from following the Lord. Rather, serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away, for that would be to pursue tohu. Now, what? Not tofu, tohu. What's tohu? Those of you who know Hebrew, where do you first find the word tohu? Yes, Genesis, chapter 1, verse 2. And the earth was tohu and vohu. It was formless and void. In other words, as believers, when we begin to pursue those things that are contrary to God's will, We're desiring something that occurred before God let light come into the world, before God brought order, before God shaped the earth and filled it with life. When you begin to desire anything, have an appetite for anything that is outside of God's will, you're asking for that which precedes light and order and life and structure. You're asking for something that's primitive, something that's not as good as what God has in His will. And then we'll finish with the verse we started with. For the Lord shall not forsake His people. You know, even when we're faithless, He's still faithful. And even by bringing them a King Saul, God used Saul to prepare them for King David, a man after God's own heart. I couldn't help but notice that when we see Saul first come on the scene, what's he doing? He's a keeper of donkeys. He's chasing donkeys. But when David first is mentioned in Scripture, he's shepherding sheep. What a difference. And by the way, do you know what the word Shaul means? Saul's name means? Asked for. They got what they asked for. And they were sorry that they asked for it. Shaul. For the Lord shall not forsake His people for the sake of His great name. For the Lord has sworn to make you for a people unto Him. You know what? You may have given up hope on yourself. You may have given up hope on somebody else. God hasn't. God hasn't. His program, this I don't understand, as off course as we can get, His program is still on course for us. And even our errors, He weaves into the tapestry of our lives into something beautiful. It may be painful, but it doesn't derail His plan. For where sin abounds, grace superabounds, much more abounds. That kind of God you can't lose with, can you? You just can't lose. Well, we're going to close in prayer. I ask you for a safe trip as we jump in the car and start our journey east to Pennsylvania. And I'll turn you over to Matthew. We'll have the blessing over the food in a few moments and a couple of prayer requests. And hope you have a wonderful O&A. Just make sure to lock up, turn off the lights before you leave. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth and the light that there are in your word. And your word is dependable. Lord, help us to look at it with mature eyes and not with the understanding that we had when we were children. But Lord, help us to expect to see things we didn't see before. And help us to look for your face whenever we look into your word. Lord, I pray you continue to make each one of us into the man and the woman you want each of us to be. For Lord, we all have Sauls in our lives, things we asked for that you gave us, but were not necessarily best for us. But now they're part of your program in our lives. So Lord, use them, teach us through them, bring discipline and correction through them, so that when we're done, we'll become the people that we thought we were earlier. So Lord, make us the people you want us to be. We don't know what else to ask for but that. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Father, I ask everyone to stay. I would like to ask the elders to come.